Morning, everybody. Welcome back to Yechezkel. We took a little bit of a break last week to talk about Purim, but today we're going to continue our discussion, return to Yechezkel chapter 3. Like I did a few weeks ago, and as I mentioned, Yechezkel isn't a short book. And so if we really dug in to each verse, we could be learning this Agias Kol Tzedek very soon. But you know, so I'm going to try to move a little bit more quickly. So if you do have a text in front of you, that's great. Otherwise, I will now just share my screen with you. I will share my screen with you, and you should be able to see the text in front of you, and we'll begin. So I'm going to give it a long shot and give it and ask you if any of you remember, very briefly or concisely, a general idea of the conversation between God and Yechezkel. What has Hashem repeatedly told Yechezkel to do? In a sentence. I have the text here so you can look at it a little bit. We're going to start today from Pasuk Yud here, verse number 10. If you were to summarize it in a sentence, what is God's message to Yechezkel as we were just reading? I'll give you a hint. It had to do with one of the five senses.
He was supposed to eat the scroll.
Well, eating was a thing. What was he supposed to eat?
The scroll.
The scroll. And what? Why? What does that mean?
I thought it was supposed to be that you would internalize the fact that the people of Israel are not listening.
Yeah, and that the message of God, right? So the point is, to briefly summarize it, Hashem in many different ways tells Yechezkel, listen, I'm giving you a message to deliver to the people. It might not be so easy. It's not a very bright, happy, hopeful message. They're not a very receptive audience. That you haven't done this before. They're going to give you a hard time. They're not going to listen right away. But I'm telling you to do it anyway. He says this in many different ways. The fact that God needs to tell Yechezkel this again and again and repeat, Beit Meri Hema, if you remember that phrase, which we're going to see again, Beit Meri Hema, they are a rebellious household, indicates that it's possible Yechezkel wasn't so enthusiastic about this mission. That Yechezkel wasn't so excited for his job description as the prophet to a people who were going to continuously and again disregard his message from God. And he also wasn't so excited about his message that God was about to bring destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, destroy his temple, and continue a very long exile. It's not what he really was, signed up for. This was sort of forced upon him. And if you remember, our introduction to the book, although it's awesome, this very descriptive, cryptic vision of God's chariot, that's also a lot to sort of handle, you know, when your first time on the job, you all of a sudden see this vision of God himself and all the angels. So Yechezkel seems like he was a bit hesitant. So today, our chapter will focus on how he reacts to this encouragement from God to just go and deliver the message no matter what. When he first starts the job, you know, first day on the job, how well does Yechezkel perform? And I think you'll realize that this is certainly a learning process. So let's just pick up from where we left off last time in verse number 10. It says, Vayomer Eli ben Adam. He said to me, son of man, son of Adam. We discussed at length why Hashem calls Yechezkel ben Adam. Is it referred to the fact that Yechezkel is just a human despite the fact that he saw God's chariots? Does it refer to his greatness that only he as a human of flesh and blood ascended to those spiritual heights? Barbanel says it refers to Adam the first, Adam HaRishon, that he had a similar experience. That be that as it may. Everything I am telling you, take in your heart and listen with your ears. Go to the exile, to your the people of your nation. Go to the people, say to them, and say, this is what the Lord God has said, whether they listen or not. That is the final message. And then we spent a lot of time this night, last verse next time. But he said, a spirit or a wind lifted me, and I heard a great voice saying, blessed is the glory of God from his place. In our last class, we spent a lot of time just delving into the meaning of this statement, blessed is the Lord, the glory of God from his place. Which place? What does it mean from his place? And the gist of what we said was that despite the fact that the exile or the Shekhinah is going into exile, leaving Jerusalem, God is blessed from wherever he is. God's honor doesn't change. The way we receive it changes. So don't think because God is leaving Jerusalem and going to be with the Jews in exile that his glory is diminished. It is never diminished. But that is the end, again, of Yechezkel's vision. It starts off, Yechezkel's vision starts off with this vision of the divine chariot. It ends with the divine chariot leaving and making this Ra'ash Gadol. And we continue with Pasuk Yigimel. V'kol kanfei achayor mashikot yishal achota. V'kol afanim l'matam v'kol Ra'ash Gadol. Right, this is the noise. There is a noise of the wings of the chayot. The chayot were one type of angel. Each wing kissing one to the other, and the voice of the Ofanim, this is another type of angel. We discussed those at length a bunch of weeks ago. Chayot literally means living creatures. Ofanim means wheels. The Chayot are above the Ofanim, sort of. There's different levels. Anyways, B'kol Ra'ash Gadol. So there was this big noise in the divine chariot leaving. V'ruach nisatani, and a spirit lifted me up. Batikacheni. And took me. Va'elech mar b'chamat ruchi. I walked embittered by the anger of my spirit. V'yad Hashem alai chazaka. The hand of God was strong upon me. When you look at that sentence, va'elech mar b'chamat ruchi, what sort of mood is Yechezkel in?
Downcast.
Here, right? It doesn't seem like he's in a very good mood. Why? Why is he in such a sour mood? What's so upsetting to him?
Well, the challenge for him, look what he's up against.
Right.
The expectations are high for him.
Right.
You know, can I meet these expectations? I don't know. I don't know.
So it could be Elliot suggests the mission itself of being the Navi that God just outlaid to him, you know, that's the very challenging. That made him bitter. What else?
Well, I think looking at that challenge, I think he's really discouraged about how successful or lack of success he's going to have.
The encouragement didn't work so well.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, for sure. And sort of to add to what others have said so far, and as many Mefarshim say as well, Rashi and others, he might also be discouraged by what's going to happen, right? It's not the best news he heard. And he won't be a deliverer of much good news, at least at the beginning. He's about to tell the people that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and the Shekhinah's leaving. That's not so joyful. So he's upset. And it's almost as if God is taking him and dragging him against his will back to the people to deliver this message.
He's saying this, is Hashem telling him that Jerusalem will be destroyed for sure? I mean, that there's no chance of these guys doing tshuva?
Well, he told them to speak to the Jewish. I mean, look, he saw the Shekhinah leaving. So there's that, like that's happening already. I don't know if he said there's no chance that they're going to do tshuva, but he said that they're a rebellious house a lot of times over and over again, and they may not listen. So it doesn't seem so promising. Okay.
But what's interesting then is the fact that he's telling him this would happen at all, because if there's no tshuva chance, God could just go ahead and do what he will do and not even give him any
warning. You asked a good question. Is there a chance for tshuva of God's giving a prophecy? Sometimes, you know, but sometimes the prophecy is, unless they do tshuva, such and such is going to happen. I don't even know yet that we've seen, you know, that prophecy so explicitly, but it certainly isn't very promising. And this is what makes him upset. So moving on here. So let's look. Again, the message to Yechezkel was, say the word of God. Whatever people say, however you think they're going to respond, however bitter it is, be a spokesperson for God. Now, to be fair, I'm not sure that God gave him any specific message to deliver yet. He just kept saying, go tell the people, Ko Amar Hashem. This is what God has said. Doesn't really give him any specific directive. So let's see how he reacts. Va'avo el ha'gola tel aviv ha'yushvim el nahar kivar. I went to the exile. I went to the people who are in captivity to Tel Aviv. Now, again, this is not Tel Aviv that's in Israel. Now, this is a Tel Aviv somewhere near Bavel. It's the people who sit at Nahar Kivar. This is the river where Yechezkel was in captivity. The Eshev, Hema, the Eshev, and I sat. Hema Yoshviv Sham, they were sitting there. There were people there, I guess, the people of Israel. The Eshev Sham, Shivat Yamim, I sat there for 7 days. Mashmim bitocham. The translation of mashmim you have here is appalled. Ashomim also means sort of desolate. It means silent. He sort of sits there dumbfounded and silent for 7 days. Doesn't say a word. Does that sound like what he was supposed to do?
Yes, and it reminds me of sitting Shiva.
So that might be sitting Shiva. Maybe he was silent because he's just so distraught and so overwhelmed by what he saw. But he's silent. He's silent. So it doesn't seem like that what he was supposed to do. So I think it's a bit difficult. On the one hand, God doesn't say, go and say such and such, but he's testing Yechezkel. Here you are. I told you a million times, speak up. Don't hold back. Tell the people what you know. And this is his first encounter with the people. 7 days, he's silent. So let's see how God responds to that. Vayhi miktsei shivat yamim. It was after 7 days. Vayhi dvar Hashem elai lemor. The word of God came to me saying, Ben Adam, sofen taticha levei Yisrael. Son of Adam, son of man, I have made you a visionary or a watchman for the house of Israel. Fishamati mipi davar, you shall hear something from my mouth. Vizarti, vizarta otami many, and you shall warn them for me. Ba'omri la rasha mot tamut. So now Hashem is giving a general description of what Yechezkel's role is. Yechezkel's role is sofet. Let's, like Harat Sofim. You've heard of Harat Sofim. Harat Sofim is this great mountain where it's a place where you can see from a distance. A sofet is somebody who looks, who watches to see what's coming. A lookout. So Hashem says, I made you a lookout. When I say to the wicked, you're going to die below his heart, and then you do not warn him, and you don't speak to warn the wicked of his evil way in order to give him life. Hu rasha. He is a wicked person and he dies with his own sin. Yet I will seek his blood from your hand. And you, ki his hartah rasha, when you warn the wicked, And yet he does not repent from his evil way and from his wickedness. He dies of his own sin. Yet you have saved your soul. If a righteous person deviates from his righteousness and performs iniquity and sins, and I then put a stumbling block in front of him, Hu yamut, he will die. He lo his harto, because he is not, he is lo his harto, because he has not been warned. You have not warned him. B'chatato yamut, in with his sin he will die. V'lo tizacharnu tzikata v'asherata, and the righteousness he has done will not be remembered. V'damo miyarcha avakesh, and I shall seek his blood from your hand. V'ata, and you, ki yizharto tzadik levaltichato, when you warn the righteous that such that he should not sin, v'hu lo chata, and he doesn't sin, chayo yichyeh, he will surely live, ki nizhar, because he has been careful, v'ata et nafshecha hitzalta, and then you have saved your soul. So let's pause here for a second and reflect upon these few psukim. So we had a description of, you know, again, Yechezkel silent for 7 days, right? Doesn't say a word. He's sitting there among the people, doesn't say a word, silent. Mashmir, 7 days. God appears to him on the seventh day. He says, you are it so fat. And he then gives this sort of homily, a Rasha, a Tzaddik, who are acting inappropriately, and Yechezkel's guilt in that process. So what is God's overall message to Yechezkel here?
Be responsible. Don't look the other way. You know, speak up. And this is an important lesson even for us today.
Yeah. Meaning, Yechezkel was silent, right? He was silent. And that wasn't the right thing to do. God said again and again and again, don't be silent. Now, to me, I think it's a bit of more challenging at first glance, because again, I don't know that God gave Yechezkel any specific message to deliver. Nevertheless, Yechezkel, as a tzofeh, should have known better. What does a tzofeh do? A lookout. What does the lookout do? What is the lookout's job?
To warn?
To warn of what?
Of danger?
That is there already?
No, I would think it's more danger that's coming.
Exactly, right? So the way I would interpret this is, Hashem told Yechezkel, you are a Navi, go tell them, so said God. Now maybe Hashem didn't give Yechezkel any specific message to deliver, but that doesn't mean he should sit there and be silent after everything he just saw and everything God communicated to him. His job is to say, look, guys, be it so fact, there is danger coming. I saw it. This incredible vision of the Shekhinah leaving Yerushalayim. We're in trouble. Like, you're in exile now. The temple still stands. It's not going to stand very much longer. But he was silent. He was silent. And so that relates then to this notion of a Rasha and Tzaddik, right? So we have two different visions. One of them I think is a bit more complicated, requires a little more clarification. Let's start with the Rasha, right? Whose fault is it in these psukim? When the Rasha sins and he dies on account of his sins, whose fault is that?
The Rasha's.
Yes. It is the Rasha's fault. Every person is accountable for their own actions. That's a very clear belief in Judaism. The Rasha is at fault, regardless of Yechezkel's role in this process. It's the Rasha Ba'avono Yamut. You see that in verse 18, verse 19. Either way, it says, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. He will die due to his sin. That is on the person that sins. You are responsible for your own sinful behavior. However, Hashem says to Yechezkel, you have a Rasha. Your job is to intervene. Yes, you're right. It's not your fault that such and such a person sinned. But that's not the point. Your role is to be a tzofet, to look ahead and see what the consequences will be of people's behavior if they don't change. So your job is to say to the Rasha, hey man, you gotta shape up. It's not looking good. You're in trouble. Now, Yechezkel might say, what's the point? Come on. This person's not going to change. And Hashem says, doesn't matter. Because you know what? What does he say? In verse 18, what's the difference between verse 18 and 19? It's very plain, right? If you don't warn him, if below his arto, below dibar tel hazir rasha midarko harsha'a, if you don't warn him, if you don't speak to warn the wicked person of his evil ways in order to give him life, then even though he dies of his own iniquity, I shall seek his blood from your hand. It's also on you. You also take some culpability. That is the role of tzofet. It is on the tzofet. That doesn't mean that that if the people don't repent, it's on the tzofet. It doesn't mean that if they don't listen to you, that's your fault. No, your job is to be a lookout, be a messenger, and say what needs to be said. And if you do that, okay, good. So then you will have done yours, and then it's on the person to repent, right? But if you don't do so, and that's verse 19, if you warn him, even if he dies of his own iniquity, then you've saved your soul. You've saved your soul. So the point is, Yechezkel's thinking, to some degree, I just can't do this. I'm not going to say anything. These people are sinful. They're like acting in all sorts of, you know, sinful ways. I just saw this horrible vision. I'm just going to be silent. Hashem says, no, you cannot be silent. That is not your job. Your job is to speak up and to deliver the message the people need to hear. And this is something, as Elliot said, certainly applies to it so far, but can apply to anyone. It's a tricky balance. But, you know, as guarantors of each other, Kol Yisrael Arevim Zeh L'Zeh, there comes a time where a person needs to deliver a certain message. And it might be a message that not everyone wants to hear. And you have to be very careful about how you say it. But at a certain point, you can't say, you know what? This person's being really, really bad. They're doing something wrong. But you know what? I don't think they're going to listen to me anyway. What's the point of saying anything? So there's actually a very interesting halachic debate about when do we need to fulfill our obligation to rebuke our fellow Jews and when not, and when do we say if they're not going to listen anyway, you know, then it's not worth telling them because it's going to be even worse. They'll be doing it purposefully. It's a really interesting halachic debate. But that being said, everyone will agree that if there's a chance that they'll listen, then you have to say something. And if they don't, okay, at least you did your job. So that's the first point. Then we get to the tzaddik. The tzaddik is a little bit more complicated. So let's zone in on these two psukim for just a couple of minutes, right? When the righteous person returns or deviates, turns from his righteousness and does iniquity. So what are we talking about here? What sort of person are we talking about in verse number 20?
A righteous person who does what he's supposed to.
Does he do what he's supposed to?
No, not in this case.
No. Maybe he used to. Or yeah, he used to, but he now is sinning.
Right.
This Tzaddik is now sinning. Benatati mechshol lefanav. What does that mean? I put a stumbling block in front of him. Troublesome. What does that mean?
Well, something bad enough that he's going to die.
No, I think the stumbling block is, should I do this? Should I not do this?
Right.
You know, I have to make a decision. So, you know, I may endanger myself doing this. You know, I might be rebuffed by whoever I'm speaking to. I have to make a choice.
Right. Interesting.
It's also, you might say, an activation of the Yetzer Hara, God's activation of his Yetzer Hara, right?
Right. Right. So it would seem that there's two ways to really read the Michshol. The question is the Michshol what causes the original sin of the Tzaddik? Or is the Michshol a further, you know, so the point is, Dot Mikra, I suggest this as one explanation. The way it, what it's saying is, if a tzaddik did iniquity as a result of the stumbling block I put in front of him, meaning as Martin was saying, you have a tzaddik, I put a test in front of them, and they stumble and they fall, and they fail the test, and now they've sinned. Okay, that's one. Alternatively, you might say, and this is our suggestion, that the michshol happens afterward. And one suggestion I also saw in the Mefarshim is this might not be the greatest tzaddik, right? This is not, we're not talking about one of the 36 righteous people here. One suggestion I saw was this is a person who is righteous publicly and then and not so righteous privately. And so God puts him in a situation in which, you know, he no longer can hide behind his facade of righteousness.
So he's a hypocrite.
Right. Be that as it may, the person did some sort of righteousness. And it says, once he sins, hu yamut ki lo hizarto b'chatato yamut. So if he dies because you did not warn him, he dies of his own sin. B'lo tizakarna tzikotav asher asah. And the righteous deeds which he did will not be remembered. What do you think about that?
It's pretty harsh.
That's a tough one, right?
Doesn't that remind you of Shakespeare? You know, the good we do is often interred with his soul, but the bad lives on. I'm paraphrasing because it's not perfect, but that's the idea.
But isn't it difficult to accept?
Yes.
Accept, isn't it? Why should that be? Even if a person sins at the end of their life, why is it then that we don't remember the righteous things they did?
Isn't that because we care?
Chazal were bothered by this. Our rabbis were bothered by this. And in Kiddushin, Rish Lakish says that this is talking about a case where a person is so sinful, it's not just that they sin, but they regret the righteous deeds they did.
Well, that's really
regretful. So they say that, you know what, it's not just that I sinned, all the stuff I did when I was younger, I forget all that. That was nonsense, and I don't want anything from that anymore. Toa, it's called Toa al Harishonot.
Rabbi? That's
an interesting idea.
I'm a little dubious of that interpretation, because I think it's in there, this saying, Beloshi Zacharno Tzitkoso, is in there for almost no reason. It there doesn't seem to be a justification for it. It could just as easily have been not included, and the whole sentence would have made.
Well, apparently, sense. I'm not sure your question is exactly
what do we need
why
this?
I put it there at all. I'll get to you in a second, Esther. Sorry. Apparently, it was included, and God is saying, I think, describing, I don't think it's for no reason. Hashem is saying, there's a lot at stake here. I think one of the point is, and you definitely see this, you know, those who are in leadership positions, you don't just have to worry about the people who are sinful, you know, like, oh no, this person is doing such and such and they're not doing the right thing. What do I do? But even the people who are righteous, you know, we shouldn't take good behavior for granted. There's always a chance that you know, the people, you know, the righteous of one's flock can err. It's a hard world out there. It's not easy to maintain righteousness. So there's an underlying message here, which is that, I think you see it, you know, on a very simple level in schools, right? Where you have a teacher that's always, who does the teacher always talk to? Who's the teacher always worried about? The bad kids. The bad kids, because the bad kids are the ones that are acting up and they have behavioral issues or cognitive developmental issues or educational issues, and you're always dealing with them. And the good kids, like the kids who are doing well in school, they almost get no attention, right? Sometimes that's okay because they just want to be left alone. But sometimes it's not okay because you can't assume somebody's just going to continue to be a good student and not give them any sort of acknowledgement or continue to monitor their behavior. Because what if they say, you know what, the teacher doesn't care about me, so forget it, I'm going to do what I want, and they fall through the cracks. So the point is, he's saying, as a tzofeh, Yechezkel has to be mindful of the righteous as well when they err, when you see that, wow, such and such a person is not doing the right thing anymore. And part of that, the part in describing the urgency of doing that, Hashem is saying, you know what, in some situations at least, even the righteousness from beforehand will not be remembered. Now, as to why Chazal say it's only in a case of Toel or Rishonot, I think based on other psukim, God, we believe, rewards us for all our mitzvot and punishes us for all our sins. So it's very hard on a simple level just to accept the fact that we're not going to remember the righteousness that a person did when they were younger because they sinned when they were older. That's hard to accept. And you can look at the Gemara in Kiddushin. It's a Gemara in Kiddushin Mem. Let me make sure, let me get this right. Yeah, Mem Amid Bet 40b. So take a look at that there. So so they say then that it must be a case that, you know, good deeds, the way Renner explains this actually, good deeds are not just, you know, it's not just like a tally, you know, like Hashem has a bank account. He's like, piling in all your good deeds, and then you have them there. Like, good deeds are supposed to affect you. They're supposed to affect your neshama. They're supposed to affect your soul. And they had that positive impact. But when you say, forget it, like, you know, it was all worthless, then you're sort of divorcing that positive impact from your neshama. You're like extracting it. You're severing the ties to your mitzvot. Yes, Esther.
The whole situation reminds me of that expression, something along the lines of the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. And that would apply to the tzaddik. It would apply to Yechezkel if he does nothing. And when people say nothing when there's evil, that's how evil triumphs.
Exactly. And particularly when you're at Tzofet. So this is what Hashem is telling Yechezkel. So if you sit back and do nothing when a tzaddik falls into the path of Avel, then it's on you. Again, he or she, the person that sinned, is at fault, but I'm also going to seek their blood from your hand. But when you warn the righteous person so they don't sin, tzaddik, and the righteous person does not sin or ceases to sin, and they live. They were then careful. And you saved your soul. So it's interesting here in this case, as opposed to in the case of the Rasha, where it says even though they continue to sin, right? So that's not your fault as long as you warn them. Here it's saying not only is it not your fault, but he'll continue to live if he ceases to sin. So the message then to Yechezkel is, you can't be mashmim. You can't be silent. That's not your job. It's not in the job description. You got to speak up. And therefore, the Navi continues as follows. Va'atai, and you. Excuse me. Va'atahi alav alai sham yad Hashem. And again, the hand of God was on me. Va'yom re'la, and he said to me, Kum se el habika b'sham adaber ota. Go out into the valley, and there I will speak to you. Va'akum, and I got up. They say el habika, and I got up to the valley. Dinei sham kavod Hashem omeid, ka kavod asher ra'iti on the har kavol kavar v'epol al panai. I saw there in the valley the honor of God standing there, which is obviously some sort of metaphor. like the honor that I saw on the river of Kvar, and I fell on my face. Right? So clear, as I mentioned, I think a few weeks ago, this refers to that same vision that the chapter that the book opens up with. So that same vision of the angels and the chariots and the vision of God and the four faces and the Kavod Hashem and that sort of glow, Yechezkel sees that again. And he sees the honor of God sort of standing there in the exile. And that he falls on his face. This is his defining image. And he obviously is very cognizant of the divine presence. Now, Rashi makes a very inspiring sort of comment where he says that this is a unique feature of God's humility. Rather than waiting for Yechezkel to go where Hashem tells him to go and then appearing, Hashem waits for Yechezkel there. He precedes him in a demonstration of God's ultimate humility rather than the king. You know, rather than making the subject wait for the king, Yechezkel does not have to wait. Hashem is already there, standing there, as it were. Okay, so he's there in the valley. He's left Nagfar. Batavo biruach, and the spirit comes up into me. Batamidini aragai and stands me on my feet. Vedaberotzi and speaks to me. Vayomar Eli, bo hisager betoch beitecha. Go and enclose yourself in your house. Vata ben Adam, hine natnu alecha avotim, ba'asa rucha bahem, velo teitze betocha. Son of man, I shall bind you with chains, and you will be imprisoned with them, and you shall not go out among them. L'shoncha ad bikel chikicha. I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth. V'ne elamta. And you shall be silent. And you will not be someone who rebukes them. Ki beit meri hema. They are a rebellious house. And when I speak to you, finally, then you shall open your mouth. And you shall say to them, Ko amar Hashem Elokim. So says Hashem the Lord. Hashomea yishma v'achteyachtal. Whether they listen or not. He bait Marie Hema, for they are a rebellious house. So what's happening in these next five sukkim? You can't know really yet. It might relate to what we're about to read. But what's Hashem say here in verse 25 and 26?
Basically, stay in your house and don't say anything.
Right. Why do you think Hashem said that? So in a sense, it's going to refer to what we're about to read at the beginning of chapter 4 in just a couple of moments. But something else occurred to me. It's ironic, isn't it? This new message.
Maybe.
Because he just told them to get active before. And now he's telling him, after just telling him to be active, if you want to save your soul, he goes out and tells them, hey, don't do anything.
That's very troubling, isn't it? Why would it happen?
Well, maybe there's a...
It's a contradiction.
Hey, Ali, what do you think?
Maybe Hashem senses that he's not ready.
He's calm...
He sees his hesitation, his reluctance.
Ali, you're going very easy on him. You're going easy on Yechezkel here. I'm going to be honest. So,
or also
he feels he's not ready. Okay.
I'm thinking it could be that... It could be that Yechezkel is over-enthused and Ham wants him to calm down a bit.
Okay.
There's also in psychology, down. There's like a paradoxical injunction. You tell clients to do the opposite, so then they do the opposite. Yeah.
Negative psychology?
Don't speak, so he'll go out and feel the
negative
need to speak.
Psychology? Okay, nice.
It's a famous strategy. It works.
Yeah. Okay, I like it. Yeah. So
I don't know, does it work with God?
I would say, and I think I saw this in one of the Mefarshim. We saw him from before. Excuse me, sorry about that. Let me get rid of that. That maybe it's sort of a punishment. It's like, listen, I told you to speak. I told you to speak. And you didn't do it. So now I'm telling you what your general mission is. But listen, if you're not going to speak, so then you could be silent. And Hashem actually makes, we're about to see, Yechezkel stay in his house for a very long time. Now, there is a reason for it. There's a specific vision and metaphor. He asks Yechezkel to, or it seems at least, to literally play out. But at the same time, I wonder if rebuke. It's like, look, I gave you the opportunity to speak, to be it so fat, to live your message. You were silent for 7 days, so you're going to be silent. So now, you know, live with the silence. Now I'll make you be silent. And hopefully that drives home the message. So I guess there's different ways of interpreting it. That's a tougher way. Maybe you could say he's not ready yet. So let's move to the next chapter. Okay, here we go. So this is going to be, this is, you know, the last part of the vision we'll study today. This is a very interesting vision now. Vata ben Adam, he says to him, so he told him to be silent. Kach lecha levina. Let's read the whole vision, then we'll discuss. Take a brick. Nasata ota lefanah. You shall place the brick in front of you. V'chakota aleha tzir et Yerushalayim. At Yerushalayim. On the brick, you shall engrave or trace upon it the city of Jerusalem. Nasata aleha matzor. And you shall build a fort around it. Ubanit aleha dayek. And make a mound against it. Vishafachta aleha solala. So you're going to lay a siege against it. A matzor is a siege and forts against it. And you're going to pour a big mound upon it. Natata aleha machanot. And you shall put against it camps. Vesim aleha karim saviv. And set up battering rams against it. Vata kafacha machavet barzel. You shall take an iron, machavat is a pan, here a griddle. Benatata ota kir barzel bencha ubenair. You shall place it as a iron wall between you and the city. Bahachinota et panecha eleha. You shall turn your face toward the city. Vaita ba matzor, and you will be in siege. You shall lay siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. So what's going on here? Before we go on.
Why?
Kind of complicated, right? Mm-hmm. This is sort of like a model. That's what's happening here. He's essentially asking Yechezkel to make a model. Like a physical miniature representation. What's the miniature representation of?
A city under siege. Yeah.
Correct. I have the Don McRon in front of me. There's a little model. I'll try to show it to you. You're not gonna be able to see it though. Let's see. There. If you see, I'm putting it all the way close to the camera. Mm. Hard to see. It's a little model. He's supposed to make a model. You know, it's kind of cute, right? For you, it's like a little project. He takes a brick.
Arts and crafts.
Yeah. Oh. The brick is representative of Yerushalayim. And he's supposed to take this brick and make some sort of image of it, of Yerushalayim, of the city. He has to draw it upon this brick. And then he's supposed to place different objects around the brick to represent a siege, to represent armies, you know, besieging this brick, besieging the city of Jerusalem. And that's describing what's obviously about to happen, right? And then he takes this machavat barzel, this iron griddle, which he might have had in his house somewhere, you know, I guess after he fries the eggs for breakfast, he has the griddle, and he puts it in between himself and the city. What do you think that represents? What's the kir barzel bencha benair? What's this iron fence represent? Mefarshim say here that the iron fence, Radak and others, say that the iron fence is representative of this separation, this barrier separating between God and his people. There's a saying in the Navi that Avnotechem Madilim Benechem Uvein Ilifanai, right? That your sins are separating between yourselves and me. So this iron griddle is representative of the separation the Jews have created between themselves and God. But yet he says, Hachinota et Panecha Elam, you shall direct your face toward it, right? Toward the city with this iron sort of separation. What does that represent? Yechezkel directing his face toward the city. What's Yechezkel supposed to do?
To speak up.
Yes. Despite the iron fence, right? So the city is going to be under siege and you are acting as a Navi to that city. And this will be a siege against it. So this is all obviously a symbol. It's very interesting that God actually asks Yechezkel to build this sort of model. It's either on a very simple level, it's to really make him internalize it and sort of, you know, in a very strong, powerful way, enable Yechezkel to live this prophecy and to really experience it. There is an idea in Jewish thought in terms of these sort of representations that they actually create reality, right? That when the Navi, when a prophet acts out physically in a certain way, that makes whatever it is they're representing actually happen. So for instance, you have this Rambana in describing Avraham Avinu, and Avraham at the beginning of Avraham is going around and going around Israel and going to all these places in Israel and traveling with his tent. So Ramban says, Ma'aseh avot siman lebanim, that there's what the forefathers do is a sign for the children. But it's not just a sign, that actually allows the Jewish people later on in history to conquer those areas of Israel where Avraham Avinu went to and camped and set up tents in those places. So it's possible that it's doing more than just representation. Nevertheless, obviously, this is representing this vision, this little model of the little city of Jerusalem that Yechezkel makes is representative about what's about to happen. And then it goes further.
That sounds very mystical.
Certainly very mystical. It's a pretty mystical book, Martin. If you're not with the mysticism, yep, I would say Yechezkel ain't for you. Vata, chavat sircha hasmali, you lie on your left side. Vesamta et avon beit Yisrael alav, and you shall place the sin of the house of Israel on it. Meaning what? We'll see. Mispar hayamim asher tishkav alav, the amount of days which you lay on that side, tisa et avonam, you shall bear their iniquity. Meaning, v'ani natati lecha et shnei avonam l'mispar yamim shlosh me'ot v'tishim yom v'nasata avon beit Yisrael. I have given to you the years of their sinning corresponding to 390 days. And you shall bear the sin of the house of Israel. V'kilita et ela, you'll finish those 390 days. V'shachavta al tzircha hayemani, then you will switch to lying on your right side. V'nasata et avon beit Yehuda, and you shall bear the sin of the house of Judah. Arba'im yom yom, 40 days. Yom hashana, yom hashana, a year, each day for a year. Nitativ lach, I have given to you. So 390 days on the left side, 40 days on the right side. Bikilita v'al al matzor yushalayim tachem panecha uzracha chashufa v'nivayta leha. Then you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem and with your arm uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. Va'ani nasati alecha avotim v'lo tiafech mitzacha el tzacha ad kelo chayim mitzrach. And I have, as it were, put you in chains. You shall not turn from one side to another until the end of the day of your siege. Va'ata kach lecha chitinu se'orim u'pol v'adashim v'docham v'kosmim. You shall take for yourself wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and svelte. And you shall put them in one utensil. I will make them bread for you. You will eat them for the 390 days that you are lying on your side. And the food you're going to eat shall be weigh 20 shekels a day. You shall eat it from one day to another. You shall drink a limited amount of water. Shishit ahin me'eit te'eit at eit tishtet. Sixth of a hin for every day. Vugat sorim techlena. V'hi begelalei tse'at ha'adam tu'genalei nehen. You shall eat it as barley cakes, and you shall bake it in their sight with dung that cometh out of man. That seems pretty graphic. V'yomer Hashem kachayochlu b'nei Yisrael talachmam tamei bagayim asher adichem sham. Thus shall the children of Israel eat their bed unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Okay.
What happened to doesn't he have to eat for the 40 days too? I mean, he's going
to
starve.
That's a good question. We'll get to that. Obviously, he's got to eat. So what's going on here with this? And this is what I'll leave you with. And we'll continue from this next time. What's going on here with the lying on the side here, right? What's going on here? So it seems that it represents the sinful behavior of the Jewish people, one day for each year. So the common interpretation is that we know that there were two kingdoms of Israel, correct? There was the kingdom of Judea and the kingdom of Israel in the north. There was the kingdom of Yehuda and Benjamin, who were more righteous generally, and then there was the other 10 tribes. So the 390 years is representative of the 390 years of sin of the kingdom of Israel. And that's what is represented by him lying on his side, on his left side, for 390 days. That's Beit Yisrael. Whereas lying on his right side is representative, right? So the 10 tribes were exiled earlier. They were sent into exile at an earlier date. And then there are 40 years from the time of Yirmiyahu, from the time when they found, as we read about before, if I remember correctly, the scroll. Remember we read about this in the time of Chizkiyo HaMelech? They found the scroll, or not Chizkiyo, it was Yishayahu. Yoshiyahu, they found a scroll in the temple, which was saying that the temple was going to be destroyed. So from that time, there was 40 years of additional sin of the kingdom of Yehuda. That is represented by Yechezkel lying on his right side for 40 days. So he has to live this
days or years.
He lies on his side for 40 days. It's representative of 40 years.
Oh.
How was it going to make him lie there for 430 years? That wouldn't have been very feasible. So yes, he personally experiences this sin himself by going through his own personal siege and internalizing this as a Navi. And that's what's represented by these days. So that, and I'll add one more idea here, Radak connects us to another idea, which is that of not keeping the year of Shemitah, the sabbatical year. Because we know in the Torah, in the Tochacha, the Torah says that for every year which you don't keep Shemitah and Yovel, the Jubilee year and the sabbatical year, I'm going to put you 1 year in exile. So without getting into the specifics, if you add up the 430 years, and calculate all the Shemitot and Yovelot, right? Because every 7 years is Shemitah. After every seven cycles of 7 years, the 50th year is Yovel. So Radak makes a calculation, you can look it up there, that within these 430 years, there, if you add up all the years of Shemitah and all the years of Yovel, it results in 70 years of Shemitah and Yovel that the Jewish people didn't keep. They did not observe the sabbatical year. They worked the land. They ignored it. And as a result of each one of those years, they suffer another year in exile, which resulted in the 70-year exile of Bavel. So Yechezkel, as he's about to embark on his mission as a prophet of God, has to live those 430 years. As if to say, these were 430 years of sinfulness that I, Hashem, had to bear as the Jews lived in Jerusalem with the temple, with the Mikdash, and I allowed that to continue for 430 years. Now, as a Navi, you experience that in your own way, and maybe that will allow you to deliver the message that the Jewish people need to hear. So we'll pick you up from this discussion next week. Thank you all for joining. Always a pleasure. And enjoy the rest of your week. Looking forward to the next time you get to learn together.
Yisher koach.